Now we turn to Jeremiah in chapters 18 to 20. We ended last Sunday, you remember, with the closing passage of chapter 17, which speaks about the importance of the Sabbath day, a subject which we said we'd be looking at in some detail in our studies in the Ten Commandments on Wednesday evening. Now we continue this morning with the next three chapters, which complete, as you may remember from the leaflet that you had at the beginning, the first roll or scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy. This covers the first 20 chapters. And if you care to turn over to chapter 36 for a moment or two, you'll see the circumstances in which the second roll of Jeremiah's prophecy was written. In chapter 36, reading from well into the chapter, we're told how the first roll of Jeremiah's prophecy, the first 20 chapters, were read before the nobles by Baruch, his scribe, and they took it to the king. And at verse 20 of chapter 36, you remember we read this at the beginning, they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire in the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and the others had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he wouldn't hear them. But the king commanded Jeremiah, the son of Hamelech, and the others to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. Verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So the chapters that we've been reading in the past weeks constituted the first writing of Jeremiah's message. And this was the thing that the king cut with his knife and threw contemptuously in the fire. But you see, as Paul says in one of the pastoral epistles, the word of God is not bound. And when you burn it, it still is in existence. And Baruch rewrote the whole thing and added other things beside. So we're coming this morning to the last three chapters of that first roll, and that constitutes the first section of book. And these three chapters really constitute one movement. And we're first of all the story of Jeremiah's visit to the house of the potter, and of the word of the Lord that came to him there through that experience. Then this is followed by an oracle about the faithlessness of Judah, and a further reflective soliloquy by the prophet. Then in chapter 19, a further acted parable, again with a potter's vessel, with a solemn message to the nation, and it was this that led to a bitter vilification of the prophet by the religious authorities when he was put in the stocks and publicly humiliated before all the citizenry of Jerusalem. So the message of these three chapters is unified, and the various sections belong together in a reasonably straightforward sort of way. So first of all, we look at the record of this visit made by Jeremiah to the house of the potter, an inner prompting or intimation which Jeremiah recognized as from the Lord led him to the lower part of the city, into the artisan quarter. And what he saw there spoke to him from the Lord, as the Lord had promised, "I will give you my word there. I will cause thee to hear my word." Jeremiah saw the potter at work making a vessel on his wheel from the clay that he was using. And as he watched, the emerging vessel developed a flaw in the potter's hands. And Jeremiah saw the potter reducing the clay to a shapeless lump once again, and starting afresh to make another vessel. Instead of jettisoning the marred clay, he worked on it again, remolded it, and made it into something fresh and new, as the text says, into another vessel. And Jeremiah, his mind and spirit, quickened by the Spirit of God, got the message in what he saw. And it's a parable of wide and wonderful application. And interestingly, it's taken up by other writers in the scriptures. Isaiah, for example, has in chapter 64 this wonderful word, "Thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand." And Paul takes it up in Romans chapter 9. "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" So the first lesson here then is one concerning the sovereignty of God. The divine potter can do as he likes, as he wills with the clay. But it should be noted that the particular emphasis on the divine sovereignty that is in view here is the sovereignty of grace. The people of God are in his hands, Jeremiah sees. And it's possible, even out of the disastrous marring of the vessel. And this is something that Jeremiah could see all around him in the nation of his day. It's possible for God to make another vessel and in spite of everything fulfill his purposes in his people. And this is the interpretation that God brings out of this incident to Jeremiah. "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom," verse 7, "to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have promised turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." And that's the message of the potter here in chapter 18. Verses 9 and 10 deal with the other potter's vessel in chapter 19. "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my words, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit it. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Well, here is the sovereignty of divine grace. And from the long-term point of view, you know, this, in fact, was what happened. For beyond the tragedy and the fiery furnace of the captivity, God took up this people once again, and in spite of all their intractable perversity of heart and spirit, fulfilled his purposes in them, and in the fullness of the time, brought forth from this people his promised Redeemer. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But there's a parable of grace in this incident in an even wider sense, and in more general terms, as showing forth the marvel of divine salvation. Here is the gospel in microcosm. Man was made in the image of God, but that image was tragically marred and defaced by sin. The vessel originally designed by the divine potter was marred in his hand. And yet he didn't cast away the marred clay, but in Christ remade it and remolded it into another vessel. And this is the wonder of God's grace. Broken lives can be remade and reshaped and refashioned into another vessel. That's the hope of the gospel. And that's the glory and wonder of its proclamation. Christ can make us over again and make us into something bright with hope and promise. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Here then, in this improbable situation, in the gathering darkness of Judah's experience, you have this jewel of gospel truth. God in Christ can make broken lives, marred lives, all over again. And it could just be that somebody's sitting in church this morning feeling that they've made such a mess of their lives that nothing can ever be the same again. God can make you over again. That's the message of God's word to you this morning. But there's also, you know, an undertone of deep solemnity in this passage. For there does seem to be a stress on in verse 4. So he made it, again, another vessel. Now what I mean by that is this. We may not presume on the grace and patience of God as he seeks to mold and shape our lives in his hands. It is possible to forfeit, by our long and continued sinning, his first and best will for our lives. And we may go beyond the point of no return with regard to what God originally planned and intended for our lives. It's possible, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 9, to become disqualified, a castaway, and to have to make do with God's second best in our lives. Now let me give you an example. God may lay his hand on a man or a woman and say to them, I want you for the mission field. Only to be met with resistance and by every effort to avoid the implication of such a summons. By excuses, prevarications, delays, and so on. Now, of course, it's true that people can change their minds and say yes to God where they formerly said no. And our Lord's parable about the two sons, remember, makes that point very plain. But it is quite conceivable, you know, that delay in saying yes to God might turn out to be critical and even faithful in certain circumstances, in the sense that opportunity may pass permanently from such an one. For example, a man, by the time he comes to the point of saying yes to the Lord, may finally be too old for any missionary society to accept him, or too unfit, or too disadvantaged, either physically, or mentally, or emotionally, or psychologically. It's not that God casts him away. Rather, he himself has cast away the opportunity, and it is no longer open to him. And God makes of him another vessel. No longer a vessel for overseas work. No longer the original plan, but an amended plan. Another one. God's best, God's original, has been forfeited. I once heard a minister of the word who over many years has been greatly used of God say in public from a pulpit, "I believe that I am in God's second best. God wanted me to be a missionary, and I didn't want to be, and I said no to God, and now I'm in his second best." I am not sure whether he rightly interpreted his situation, but that's what the man said, and that bears out my point. God's best original plan has been forfeited, and he has made it again another vessel. And there's an even darker possibility than this also, and it's expressed in chapter 19, because the potter's vessel, once hardened, can no longer be remade into anything, and it's dashed to pieces and discarded as no use for any purpose. But we'll come to that shortly when we come to that chapter. Now, the Lord's lament about his people is recorded in verses 13 to 17. "Ask now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken?" What seems to be being said there is that it's both unthinkable and unnatural for this kind of attitude to happen. Just as it would be unnatural for the snows of Lebanon to melt into nothingness, or for glacial torrents to run dry, for this would be a denial of their natural function and destiny. But Judah had been untrue to her destiny. God had said, "I will make thee a light to lighten the Gentiles." And that was her natural function and destiny. But Judah had been untrue to that destiny in forsaking and forgetting the Lord. And this serves to underline how alien sin is to man's constitution. Tom Swanston, in his commentary, the documents of which I have in my study, and I hope it may be possible to have it published at some time, he says, "Sin springs from a perversion of basic instincts for God, which turn in wild infatuation and blindness to delusions which cannot save or satisfy." It may be hard to walk with God in the ancient paths, as we see in verse 15, from the ancient paths, but it's a lot harder to be adrift from God on bypaths which lead absolutely nowhere. And isn't these words in verse 17 very moving and tragic? "I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity." To have God's back turned upon them in the time when they needed him most, that is disaster and tragedy indeed. Then in verses 18 to 23, the rest of the chapter, we have another of Jeremiah's soliloquies. "Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah." This is what they were saying. "Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." And Jeremiah prays, give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? They didn't listen to him or pay heed to him. And we can well imagine the pain and desolation in Jeremiah's heart as they thus reacted to what he said. And we see something again of Jeremiah's questionings at the Lord's dealing with him. And we'll see more of that further on in the next chapter and the one after that. And you see him saying, therefore deliver up their children to the famine. You could interpret that as being just pure vindictiveness, but put yourself in Jeremiah's place. He's thinking God's thoughts. Look at verse 20, the second part of the verse. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. You see how he really felt in his deepest heart for them. He had no pleasure in the judgment that was to come. He prophesied with tears in his eyes. Then in chapter 19, we have the second movement of the potter's parable. And Jeremiah is bidden buy a potter's vessel from one of the stores and take some of the elders of the people with him to the valley of Tophet or Hinnom, which lay on the southwestern wall, under the southwestern wall of the city. This was a place that was traditionally a byword for scorn and rejection, because it was the rubbish dump. It was the rubbish tip of Jerusalem. And there Jeremiah was commanded to proclaim the word of the Lord against the nation. It's a terrible word, relentless word of judgment, because of the continued sin and impenitence of the people. And having proclaimed that word, he was commanded to break the vessel before them, signifying the final doom upon the nation for their sin, so that it can never be mended, as we see in verse 11. Even so, I will break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to visit, to bury them. And then, having done this, Jeremiah returned from Tophet, from the valley of Hinnom, and proclaimed this same word boldly in the court of the temple, in the hearing of all the people. Now, you see, it's one thing to take a group of elders and ancients down into the valley of Hinnom and do this and speak this word to them there. It's quite another thing to go up into the temple court and proclaim it publicly to the whole people. You see the drama of the situation. Now, the potter's vessel here is the counterpart of the potter's vessel in chapter 18. But whereas there in chapter 18, the clay was still in the hand of the potter and therefore workable, even for the shaping of another vessel, here the vessel was hardened beyond all hope of reworking the clay. And all that could be done was to break it in pieces. And that must indeed have chilled the hearts of these senior men of Judah to hear Jeremiah's fateful pronouncement. But it did something else also, as we see from chapter 20. Maybe their hearts had been chilled, but they certainly weren't subdued, because they were filled with rage and fury. And Jeremiah was in a very ominous predicament. It was one thing, after all, to speak this word down in the valley of Hinnom, but another altogether to utter it in the court of the temple, in the very lion's den. And Pashur, the chief governor of the temple, who represented the establishment and was its spokesman, was quite determined to silence this upstart prophet with his impudent, blasphemous utterances against the national religion and against the status quo. And stung and infuriated by the vehemence of Jeremiah's denunciation, he smote him and put his feet in the stocks. The scholars tell us that the word used here refers to a blow from the priest's hand. And we wouldn't be out of line if we just said something like this. That Pashur went with blazing fury in his eyes to Jeremiah, confronted him, took up his hand and smacked him on the face like that. And commanded the soldiers to put him into the stocks. And he was exposed to ridicule. One commentator points out that this is comparable to the unfrocking of a priest or the deposition of a minister. And you could well understand the ugliness of the scene and the sense of horror in the minds of those who were not so far gone in sin as the priest clearly was. They must have been shocked to see the priest, Pashur, smacking the prophet, the man of God, like that. It's a personal insult for the strength of the word that had challenged the Jerusalem establishment and had hurt them so much. After spending the night in the stocks, Jeremiah was released by Pashur. Maybe the priest had second thoughts about his hasty action, or even thought that Jeremiah might have cooled down and would have been a better frame of mind to retract what he'd said. But if he thought that, he was very speedily disillusioned, because Jeremiah wasn't in the least subdued, because he spoke words about Pashur. Thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thy house shall go into captivity. Thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. I mentioned last night that this curious name in verse 3, Magor Missabib, is really a name that is found in the Hebrew, although not in the authorized version, in the Hebrew of Psalm 31. And one commentator suggests, I think very plausibly, that Jeremiah found comfort in that psalm during his night in the stocks. And he could hardly have found a psalm more suitable for his time of need. My times are in thy hands. This was what he was reading and memorizing during the night. And then in the remainder of this chapter, we have another soliloquy from verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of God, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Now, the importance of this soliloquy here at the end of chapter 20 is just this. You see a very different Jeremiah in this quiet, secret intercourse he has with the Lord. From the man who flashed fire and spoke the way he did to Pashur, the governor of the temple. And there's a great contrast here. And Jeremiah is sobbing out his heart before God. And there's just a welter of conflicting emotions and feelings. At one point he says, that's enough. I'm speaking no more in the name of God. And he says, with his words burning in my heart, I cannot not speak. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, I say, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. his fear and his dread. And then, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble. And he's singing to the Lord, verse 13. And in his next breath he says, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bore me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man child is born unto thee, making him very glad. Well, you see, it's here that you see the other side of a ministry that was so fearless and bold and unyielding. There's a price to be paid, you know, for power with God. And this is where you see how much it cost the man to be what he was. The tears and the agony, the doubts also. Can I be wrong? Have I been mistaken in my calling? Am I speaking from my own heart, not from God? The conflict between his sense of vocation and his natural shrinking of heart. I'm not speaking anymore. I'll never preach again as long as I live. And yet, he's conscious of the fire burning in his heart. I cannot not speak. Now, it's certainly not by accident, and it's still less without significance, that the prophet's mood fluctuates so much in the brief compass of these verses. One minute, assured in heart, and singing to the Lord, and the next, cursing the very day he was born. Now, you might say, there's not much victory in that position, is there? Where's the life of victory? Well, to that I would just apply this. Paul writing to the Corinthians. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came unto us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. God comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Paul knew what this was supposed to mean. He is the one who spoke about fightings without and fears within. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to be in the depth of darkness and despair, questioning his call. Have I got it all wrong? He would say. And we see that time in Acts chapter 18, is it, where he was laboring in the word, when preaching was a burden to him. It was a crucifixion to him. And he had doubts and fears and question marks all over the place. And God came to him and said, fear not, Paul. Hold not thy peace and speak my word. For I have much people in this city. This is not the last time that Jeremiah pours out such a torrent of distress and pain and hurt. We'll see it again and again. And this is the uniqueness of his prophecy. I don't suppose that any other prophecy, apart from the possible exception of Hosea, do you see the agony and the costliness of serving the Lord. Here is a man who is like a fenced city outwardly, and yet this is how he speaks. I'll never preach again, he said. But he knew even as he said it that that wasn't on, because the word was burning in his heart. Well, you see, it's a very facile and glib interpretation of this passage if you say that Jeremiah was not living the life of victory when he spoke these words. And I'm tempted to point out that the word for such a glib attitude must be the words that I think it was Coleridge, the poet, once spoke to Robert Southey, who would try to write a biography of Wesley. "Sir," he said, "the well is deep, and thou hast nothing to draw with." I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in my name, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Well, that's the man who was in the potter's house, and he saw what God could do. And in face of all that God could do, he saw this people say, "No, but we'll go our own way." And they went their own way to Babylon. God help us to see God's word in all this. Now a prayer. Lord, we thank thee for the livingness of thy word, how it becomes real and potent and vibrant as we study it together. Give us grace, we pray, to receive the word of grace in this wonderful parable of the potter's house, and grant that we may be among those whose lives are so fashioned and refashioned and reformed and renewed, that we will be to the praise of the glory of his great name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.